If you don't know me, my name is Stan Long. I'm a pastor in our denomination, the PCA. I've helped this church for a while. If you're watching online or if you're here visiting, we greet you in the name of Christ. I haven't been here since January, end of January. And some of you are asking, what? As you turn to Romans, I'm going to talk as you turn to the Bible, okay? Asking what I've been doing. We are helping Abbott Memorial Church in Highlandtown. That's going very well. They're doing the same process. Next month, there's going to be a meeting to vote on a church committee. They were not pastor again. So pray for Abbott Church. We've been our bomb team has been helping the Abbott Church, actually, the whole team doing that. Something else we've been doing, Terry, I've helped Terry. She's now Dr. Terry Long. She has finished her doctoral program. And I've just helped a little bit. She did the work, of course. Something else you ought to know, I'm trying to remember the things to remind you of before we start. Oh, in May the 13th, we're having a banquet, a bomb's first kind of fundraising banquet. Come. We hope that there'll be a table from Grace Church there. Romans chapter 1 is what we're going to talk about, which is interesting. Easter. I'm not coming from the Gospels. I'm coming from Romans. Romans 1. I just love this passage. And if you stand as we read the ESV translation, get this out of my way here. These are 1-7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for Easter, for resurrection morning, the truth that of the resurrection. And we pray from this portion we would be excited about the truth and would commit ourselves to living for the truth of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May be seated. My title is simple. It comes from verse 1. The Gospel of God. The Gospel of God. The word gospel, you probably heard, means good news. Good news. What makes news good? I think a lot has to do with the thoughts and the feelings of and the perspectives of the one who hears the news. Student loans are forgiven. It's not good for those who sacrifice their way through college to have no debts. But for most who have their loans forgiven, it's good news. Your tax preparer calls you and says you're getting a refund. That's good news. It happened to me this week. Good news. Scientists have found a cure for COVID. Good news. Maybe not for the pharmaceutical companies or the mask manufacturers, but good news for most of us. Our team just won the national championship. Not too good news for the team that lost the national championship. But both teams will probably destroy their campuses. We know how that works. Good news. Trump won the election. Good news. Biden won the election. Depends on your perspectives, right? Good news always depends on the perspective, except for this good news. This is a good news that's good news for everybody. And that's the text is telling us. This gospel is universally good for all people, in all times, in all places. Now, for some people, in fact, the message is too good to be true. That's unfortunate. They reject it, not because they would not perceive it as good news, but because they just fail to believe it. they look at things in the scriptures such as the born of a virgin? No, no way. God and one man in one body? No way. Resurrection from the dead, a miracle? Resurrection of the dead? Absolutely no way. They refuse to believe it because that would be just too good to be true. You know, if this stuff is really true, it's not only good news, it's great news. It's the greatest news of history. And I believe it is. It's great. So Paul is saying, this is greater than the invention of the wheel. This is greater than the invention of electricity. This is greater than the invention of the computer chip. This is greater than the internet. This is greater than all the things that are going to be invented past our lives. This is the greatest news of history. I want us to take a deep look, at this because this gospel changes everything. It changes history. And this passage links the gospel and the resurrection. And in Paul's mind, the resurrection of Jesus affirms the gospel of God. It affirms it. And because we live among a generation that doesn't believe it, a skeptical, unbelieving generation, we need to believe this gospel of God. More than ever, believe it. Book of Romans. Just a little context about the book of Romans so we'll understand why Paul begins his letter this way. Paul has never been there. He's never been to the city of Rome in all of his travels. He wants to go there, he says in the first chapter. He has met many of them along the road. Look at chapter 16. He's met a lot of them along the road in his travels and their travels. Paul knows they have been having conflicts. The Jews and the Gentile, their conflicts dominate chapters 9 to 15. So Paul gives us his most extensive review of the message of the gospel in any of his writings. Because he hasn't been there, he wants them to know what he believes. In fact, in Acts, we see Paul arguing to the Jews in the synagogues. In Thessalonica, in Antioch, chapters 14 and 17. He argues in the synagogues. He argues along the riverside in Philippi in chapter 16 with the women, the God-fearing women there. In chapter 17, in Athens, arguing in the epicenter of pagan religions of that day, religions and philosophies, Athens, chapter 17. He argues in the marketplace of Corinth in Acts 18. He argues in the educational hall of Tyrannus in chapter 19 of Acts. What did Paul do when he talked? Romans gives us a sense of the mind of Paul and the kind of things that he would say and how he reasons with people about the gospel of Christ. That's how we know how he argued. From looking at Rome, we see what his arguments look like. Now, Paul begins this book, this letter, with this paragraph that we looked at, which is a window to the entire book of Romans, actually, Romans. It's a letter to the people he's writing to a church in a city that he's never traveled to. I have a friend, Michael Gorman, who's a scholar, New Testament scholar, world-renowned, really, who lives pretty close to here in Baltimore region. And he's written about the book of Romans. He says this, Romans is arguably the most influential letter ever written. It's quite a statement. It's certainly the most significant letter in the history of Christianity. Romans has spawned conversions, doctrines, disputations, and even a few reformations. It's done so quite ecumenically and with a kind of domino effect. Gomer talks about St. Augustine getting converted from Romans 13. Martin Luther in the Reformation. He talks about John Wesley, who was reading Luther's preface to Romans when he had his conversion in Aldergate Street. He talks about Karl Barth in last century. The book of his commentary on the Romans. Gorman says, one of the things that makes Romans so significant is that it has remained impactful through the generations, through the centuries. From modern theologians like Karl Barth back to those such as Augustine and Martin Luther, this is in part because it addresses the struggle of faith in most seasons. The Gentiles made up the majority of it. Gorman continues, if not the whole of the Roman church, which would likely have led to the marginalization of the Jews. Indications lead us to believe that this, plus the differences in their practices, led to issues of judgment over their practices. And so these historical tensions elicited the powerful response that we see from Paul. And the theme of Romans is simple: God's grace. God's impartial faithfulness and mercy for Jews and Gentiles that creates an eschatological, that's a big word, or a new covenant community through the obedience of faith, which is the phrase we see in chapter 1 and in chapter 16. So Romans, this is the prologue to this whole letter that we're looking at today. And so a prologue, of course, it's like the opening symphony of a piece. It's where you have the original, the themes that are going to be coming. So here we see the themes are in the letter. The various themes. But I'm going to focus on just three things. Verse 1, the gospel of God. Verse 3, the Son of God. And verse 4, the declaration of God. Verse 1, Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. Doulos, the Greek word, but it's a slave, a bond slave. He calls himself an apostle. He's been called, he's met Christ, and he's been set apart. He's been sanctified, set apart as with his calling to proclaim the gospel, of God. Gospel, here's that word again, gospel. We often hear the word gospel in the context of music, gospel music. Now, even that word, when I say gospel music, for some of you, that might mean a four-part quartet in the hills. For some of you, that might mean a 90-piece mass choir, the Mississippi Mass Choir. Gospel music is the phrase that has a certain tone. It has different meanings to different people depending on their context. Gospel song. Many of you will look at Bill and Gloria Gaither as singing gospel songs. Others will look at someone like, Kurt Franklin singing gospel song. Gospel. Interesting word in its context. A gospel church. What's a gospel church? Something of a gospel church is a church that has altar calls and revivals all the time. Those kind of things. Where people are encouraged all the time to make a decision for Jesus. That's a gospel. The word gospel, what does it mean? Well, literally, it just means good news. Literally, the word means good news. It's a compound word in the Greek. But the context in the ancient world was someone who proclaimed a message. A message. The evangelist was one who proclaimed the evangel. He claimed the gospel, the good news. It's a compound word meaning good word, a good message. There's allusions to it in the Old Testament. Let me give you some Isaiah, because Isaiah talks about this idea of a messenger, someone who was a forerunner, who was a herald. In the ancient world, of course, the days before telephones and internet and computers and smartphones, all those kind of things, if a message was to go forth, someone had to go and announce it. And so you would have, before a king would go into a territory, he would send his forerunners before him who would announce, the king is coming, get ready. Get the road straight. Make sure there's no bumps in the road. They're gonna be carrying, they carry the king on their shoulders, on the things there. And so you had to be prepared for the king, his entry, okay? And so you would send now presidents do that kind of thing still. They send people ahead of them, but now you do have a little more high tech ways of communication. But listen to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. He begins to speak. And really, when you look at these verses, he's talking about John the Baptist, who was going to be a forerunner, a herald, going before the king. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes straight in a desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You might remember those if you know the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. But clearly, the New Testament points to this, these verses in Mark chapter 1. This is John the Baptist is that voice, preparing the way for the king who was to come. Later on in verse 9 and following, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him, etc., etc. So the arm of the Lord, the one who is being announced by the herald, the one who will go before the king. Later in Isaiah chapter 52, similar kind of a thing is said by Isaiah about a herald. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So he's saying, get ready because one is coming who's going to announce the kingdom of God. That your God reigns. In fact, he's the one who is the king. He has redeemed Jerusalem, verse 9, Isaiah 49. The Lord, verse 10, has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So this John, the forerunner, is announcing that one is coming who's going to bring peace and good news to people who need peace and good news, need gospel. What is the gospel? What is this good news? We hear this word gospel in terms of our salvation. What is it we think about? Is it a promise of how we get to heaven? Is it how do we avoid not going to the other place? Is it about being born again? Is it about having a personal relationship with God? Is it about having power in our life that makes us an overcomer? Is it about God meeting my social and psychological and physical or financial needs? What is the gospel? There are a lot of gospels out there if you have your ears open to religion in America. Let's go to the New Testament. There are the first four books of the New Testament are called what? The Gospels. You ever thought about that? And each of these books is announcing, declaring the news about Jesus. Matthew was telling us that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but he's also Lord over all the nations. All the nations belong. All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, is how he ends. Mark is telling us that Jesus is the Lord of the Roman world. He's greater than Caesar and all the other authorities of Rome. Luke's gospel is telling us that Jesus is Lord of the Gentile world with their many spirit beings and their many so-called gods. He's Lord. John, that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the entire world, who personally knows us all because he created us all. He came to those who made, some received him, some did not. Again, Mike Gorman says that Paul's gospel is a story, a narrative about what God and Christ has done for us. His good news has therefore a twofold character. It is good news about God and his Messiah, and therefore good news for us. It's about him, it's for us. It's about historical events that have eternal meaning. It's essentially the story of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, burial, ascension. The good news is that God has invaded history through his Son. And believing it, believing who he is and what he did, changes everything for you. The gospel of God. The next thing I want to talk about is the Son of God. The Son of God, as we continue. Verse 3, the Son of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was descended from David. Jesus was he was the God-man. He was human as well as God. He's the Son of Mary, as well as the Son of God.
confusing, isn't it? It always will be. Books and books and books and books have been written about it, and it's still, we can't grab our hands around this, can we? Here's another imperfect analogy. In a world filled with billions and billions of men, I have a very unique relationship with four men. Joshua, Timothy, Daniel, and James. They're my sons. Paul, the Apostle Paul, we talk about this in Sunday school. He called Timothy his son. He called him his son. He called Philemon his son. We talked about Philemon in Sunday school class. Why? Spiritual discipleship connection. You see, there's a disciple. He discipled these men. And there was an intentional commitment towards their spiritual growth in life and ministry. They were his spiritual sons. And I have men who I consider to be my spiritual sons too, similar to Paul and Timothy. One of them is a guy named Derek Pulliam, who preached here a few months ago. I don't know, it was a few weeks ago. He preached here. Yeah, I consider him one of my spiritual sons. But listen to this. This is important. Derek will never be, he can never be my son.
Really?
I only have four. He can never be Joshua, Timothy, Daniel, or James. He can be a spiritual son. There's a difference. My point is simply this. Just because it says Jesus is the Son of God and we become sons of God, don't think they mean the same thing. That's what we're saying here. Again, it's an imperfect analogy, but there's a point here. Listen to the testimony of Luke. So a lot of verses here from Luke. I want to give you just a little sense of him from the Gospel of Luke, the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. Okay? The angel Gabriel in chapter 1, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The angel, in the next few verses down, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus in chapter 2 is talking. His parents have left the festival, and Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees at the temple, and they go back and find him. And he says this, his parents saw him. They were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." So Mary and Joseph, they're concerned, right? And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's house?" Yet God was his ultimate father, not Joseph. The next chapter, the baptism of Jesus. And again, people are being baptized, but Jesus' baptism, they're all being baptized because they were confessing their sins, right? Well, Jesus is baptized, and it says, "Then the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Now, he didn't say that for anybody else in the line before Jesus or anybody in the line after Jesus. A voice says, "This is my son. You are my son. I'm pleased with you. You don't have sins to confess." Jesus is a son, different than us being sons. The next chapter, the devil comes four times and says, "If you're the Son of God," remember that? The temptations in the wilderness. The next chapter, right after the baptism. Yeah. And then later, the demons in Luke chapter 8. They cry out, "Well, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The demons, they know. Son of God. Jesus announces that he's the Messiah. The disciples see it. And the next passage is Luke chapter 9. And Jesus is transfigured before several of the apostles. And Elijah and Moses come. And they're having a good old time up there in the mountain. And Peter wants to just sit there and relax. And he wants to talk to Elijah and Moses. And you remember that? That voice, that same voice from the baptism says this: "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Don't worry about Moses. Don't worry about Elijah. They were good, godly men that I used. Listen to this one. This is different. He's different. He's the Son of God." And we could look at many passages. In the end of Luke, chapter 22, he's being tried by the council. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Now, I was thinking about those five words there. It could be saying, well, you say that I am. As if, I'm not really the Son of God, but you say that I am. I wish we had a video of that verse. I think what he said was, you say that, I am. And if you know your Bible, when people say, I am, that's powerful. Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. Often, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, I am, people fell before Yahweh, before the Holy One. He says, are you the Son of God? You say that, I am. Again, I wish we had a video of that and not just words, but we have to deal with that. That's what happened. So anyway, a couple of things from the Gospel of John. Again, Jesus being the Son of God. The Gospel of John, you know how the Gospel of John begins? The uniqueness of Jesus as the life, as the light, as the Word, as the Son, equal in power, equal in authority with the Father, eternally God. The King James, it uses the phrase that he's the only begotten. And the ancient Creed says he's begotten, not made, to make it real clear, which is interesting. Begotten, not made. The word begotten is an interesting word. It doesn't just mean born. One of the interesting things that my mom used to do, and it always made me cringe once I figured out what the word begotten was about, is that I was her only son, okay? And so she would always say, this is my only son, my only begotten son. I say, Mom, I'm not your only begotten son. I'm your only son. Only begotten means something different. But I got tired of saying it, so I just let her say it. But I cringe when she say that. No, begotten does not mean born. It means something else. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is equal in glory with the Father and the Spirit. One more passage from John chapter 5. Jesus healed a man at the pool. It was the Sabbath day. The scribes and Pharisees were upset because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. It wasn't that he healed a man. He did it on a Sabbath day. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. That's work. You can't work on the Sabbath day, even if it was a good work. So as that discussion goes on, John 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Listen, when we call God our Father, we're not calling ourselves equal to God, are we? When Jesus says he's the Son of God, he is saying he's equal to the Father. And guess what? They knew that. And he knew that. And he didn't correct them and say, no, I don't mean that I'm equal to the Father. No. Jesus, he accepted that because that's who it was. That was the truth. That is the truth. Jesus, the Son of God. And then verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. This is God's declaration. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying that the resurrection declares something. The resurrection makes something evident. And I was thinking about that. You know, it's not that the resurrection made him the Son of God. The resurrection declared him to be Son of God. You know, illustration. So this comes to my head. Terry has she has a bunch of on her office wall in the house. She has a bunch of plaques, certificates, diplomas, and things. And they're good. They declare something about her that she's achieved certain things. Okay. So the resurrection is declaring something about Jesus. And what's it declaring? That he's the Son of God in power. He's a son of God and Father. The resurrection is a stamp that it's really true. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has this argument that the empty tomb, he's talking to the religious leaders in the day of Pentecost, and he's trying to show them that Jesus wasn't dead, but Jesus had been risen from the dead, and they're in the city of Jerusalem, and he says, he probably points to the graveyard, to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and says, Jesus isn't over there. He's risen. He says, if you look at Acts chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 16. And then he says, David was not talking about himself. David was speaking as a prophet. He was talking about the Messiah, who would not taste of death, but would be resurrected. Would not be his life would end in death. It would end with resurrection. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus, you see, was being predicted by David among the prophets, is what Peter is saying. Now, what does that show? What's the implication of the resurrection? That his death wasn't because he was a sinner. His death had a different meaning. He was not a sinner. If he was a sinner, God wouldn't have raised him. The Father would say, you've gone the way of all flesh. It has other implications too. That the new age of the Spirit prophesied in the Old Testament had now arrived. The age of the Spirit, the age of God's Spirit not being with us, but in us, dwelling within us, that we might proclaim and live out God's Word. Another implication we see in Corinthians is that Jesus' resurrection and his glorification, they point to the certain hope of our resurrection and our glorification. Because we are in him. And we're not. And God isn't saying that we won't be resurrected and glorified if we are sinless. No, his sinlessness becomes our record, and therefore we are free. One very important Corinthians says this: death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His victory. In this resurrection because of Jesus. And so God gets the final word. That's the other implication of the resurrection of Jesus. God gets the final word. God triumphs. 2 Corinthians talks about that. You know, Passion Week does not end on Good Friday, you see. You might know theologian Tony Campolo, who talked about it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Maybe you've heard that before. Tony Campone, he got a few things wrong, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, but he didn't get that wrong. He didn't get that wrong. Life may look like Friday with suffering and pain and tears and separation and false accusation and being misunderstood, etc., etc. But no matter what the sorrows of life bring, there's always Sunday. And the gospel tells us that God won't let you just live in your Sunday, your Fridays and Saturdays. And that's the good news for the believer. Do we triumph because of us? No, through Jesus Christ. Yes, life sometimes feels like one cross after another, doesn't it? But be of good cheer, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. Sunday is coming for believers. And Jesus' unique identity as heaven's messenger gives his words authority and power. There really is eternal life now for those who know him. And it continues after death for all those who would believe. And if this news is true, again, it's more than good news. It's great news. It's the greatest news you could ever believe. Have you ever watched a movie for the second or third or fourth time? I'm sure many of you have done that. It's a really good experience. Let me watch it again. You know about you do that. Why do you do that? Maybe there's some scenes that you like in the movie. Maybe there's an actor that you like in the movie. But you wouldn't do that if the movie had an ending that you didn't like and you disagree with the ending, right? No, there's something about watching a movie where you know the ending, and the ending's going to put a smile on your face, unless you're really like dark media. And I like to talk to you if you do. I say that because this week I watched a movie called The Enemy of State. I like those kind of movies. It's a movie. A couple of reasons why that movie always I've probably seen it about 4 or 5 times now. It's on TV. One reason I like it is because I like the unlikely pair of Will Smith and Gene Hackman. I mean, who would have put those two in a movie together, you know? And they're an unlikely pair, and I like the give and take that they have in that movie. Another reason I like the movie is because it was actually seen in the Baltimore, Washington area. And I like the Baltimore, Washington. I've lived most of my life in this area. And because if you're in this area and you recognize some of the places, at certain points in the movie, you smile. Because it seems like they if you didn't know the area, you would think that Loch Raven Reservoir was right next to Lake Occoquan, which is in Virginia. And so I think, wait a minute, that's not Lake Occoquan. So there's scenes in this region that in that movie that I was like seeing that movie. And the other reason why I think I like that movie is because the bad guys in the movie is the National Security Association, the NSA. And you know what? My dad worked for the NSA. So I'm always intrigued by the things that NSA was doing at that point when the movie was made. And maybe they're doing even worse things now. I don't know. But in terms of their ability to have technology to spy on people's lives, that's one of the themes of that movie. So it's just something about that movie that whenever I get a chance to see it, I say, hey, let me sit down and watch it again. But you know, the good thing about the movie is that with all the stuff that's going on, the Will Smith and Gene Hackman, at the end, they both survive. When it ends, and it's a bloody ending, but it's a good ending because the good guys win. The resurrection, you see, tells us that the good guys win. But the gospel tells us there's only one good guy. And the ones who win are in Christ. They're in the good guy. So you triumph, and you have the confidence of the absolute confidence of triumph, not because of you or me, because of him who died and rose and ascended and dispenses his Holy Spirit upon his people to bless them and encourage them and comfort them and give them hope and trust and faith. That's the gospel. God is in control of history. And so the elect and the chosen and those who dare trust in Jesus Christ are going to win. Not because we're good. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And on that cross, he said, it is finished. And after a few days, Peter and the apostles were crying and hiding, and Mary and the other women were crying and dealing with the anointing of the body of Jesus at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And I can imagine the Father and the Spirit looking at each other and saying, it's finished. It's long enough. Wake up, Jesus. And he rose from the dead. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How's that? Because the risen Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for you. Jesus lives in you. In John 11, Jesus was at the graveside of his friend, Lazarus. You know the story. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was sick. And the sisters called Jesus, and Jesus took his time. By the time Jesus got there, Lazarus was dead. They were a little ticked at Jesus, as you know. And Jesus, John 11, just jumping in at verse 23, Jesus said to her, Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again the resurrection on the last day. So she still had faith, but, you know, yeah, I know he's dead, but he'll rise on the last day. And Jesus said to her, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he has four words that are the final question for all of us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe it now as you sit in your pew? Do you believe this now as you see your loved one before you at some point? Do we believe this when we are on our deathbed? Do we believe that because he rose and we believe in him, we shall rise? If you do, worship him. Serve him. Continue to trust him despite all that life brings. Yes, it feels like Friday, but Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word and the powerful message of the resurrection and what it means for those who trust in you. Lord, help us to have a deeper understanding of it that would move us to a deeper love for you and a deeper faith in you, knowing that it's well with us because of what you did that Easter. I pray for anyone, Lord, who's here, who hears these words and has not trusted in Christ and yet is thinking about it. I pray they would know that salvation is simple. It's simply repenting, turning from their own ways and agreeing with you about who you are and who we are, and that we need you and would be right with you. I pray they would trust you and find salvation in your Son who died for us. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.